Welcome back to our fifth week in our series, Jesus Can. We've been taking a look at Jesus' miraculous work where he can do the impossible, as Matthew, his disciple, recorded it in his gospel. Today we take a look at Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 21, where Jesus has been going along in his ministry now, and due to some persecution, he's been pushed out to the perimeters of his gospel ministry. There he encounters someone, well, that he does miraculous things for. But just as miraculous is her attitude as she approaches her Savior. With that, before we begin our message, let's open with prayer. Sanctify us by the truth, O Lord. Yes, humble us and give us hearts full of humility to be yours forever. Sanctify us by the truth, your word is truth. Amen. Well, it was a Friday night, about 5 o'clock, about this time of year, maybe about a month ahead. Beautiful evening, and I had the privilege of serving a couple that was preparing to get married within 24 hours. The next day was the wedding day. So about Friday night throughout the summer months, we have the privilege often of officiating for couples here. And so it was my turn. And as I was greeting the couple and their wedding party and that small gathering of family and friends out in the lobby, two visitors came up to me. And I had assumed that they were part of the family and the gathered guests for the evening. And we're still waiting for everybody else to arrive. So these two men came up to me. I didn't know for sure if they were older cousins or maybe uncles. They came up to me, and right away, without introducing themselves, which I thought was a little bit strange, they just pulled out their smartphones and they began to show me like dozens of pictures of what seemed to be one of the guy's property. And I was still trying to figure out, okay, great pictures, I guess, if you like nature. But then they started asking me the question, do you see that here? What about this? You see that image there? And I thought maybe it's my 40-year-old or some eyes. And I was like, I'm sorry, I don't really know what you're getting at. I just see trees and so on. And they said, no, look closer. Do you see the ghost that's there? He's there too. Do you think this is a ghost or... Next picture, you think that might be a demon? This is my property. And would continue after picture after picture. Do you see that there? Do you see that here? And I spent probably about 15, 20 minutes talking to these two men as I thought we were waiting for all the guests to arrive. Finally, the couple comes up and said, hey, we're all here. Could we get started now? We got dinner in about an hour. I said, oh, sure. Let's go into the sanctuary. We came in here and the two gentlemen didn't. And that's when I realized, oh, they're not part of the family. I've just been talking to some strangers that came in on a Friday night off the streets. I told the two men, if you just wait around a little bit, maybe I can be of some help. But it'd be about 40 minutes, or you can come back another day. Oh, no, we'll wait. Okay. And then I went through the rehearsal. Everything was great. The couple and the family, they didn't really notice, I suppose, what was going on. Some of the conversations I had. And then they all left, and it was just me and these two men, and I was a little bit nervous because we're talking about demonic influence, I guess. They showed me a number of other pictures. The conversation went on for about an hour. I was just trying to get as much information as I could from them. And then finally they said, well, would you come over? And it's getting dark, and will you come over to my house and help us with these spirits? And I said, no, not right now. I said, tell you what, let me do a little research here, and then I'll get back to you. So took down their contact info, looked at their driver's licenses, gathering information, right? Sent them on their way. And then I called the police, and I checked out their background. There was nothing threatening. Then I actually reached out the next day to some of my classmates, and I said, hey, guys, some of my pastor friends, any of you have any experience with demonic influence, demonic oppression, demonic possession? I was surprised to see how many of my classmates said, oh yeah. By the way, did you know we were going to start off this intense today talking about demonic influence? I said, well, is there any material that you could send me? I know there are rites out there. I think back in seminary, we actually talked about this. I remember one of my professors had mentioned that he encountered one that was demon-possessed. And you can tell the telltale signs, different change in voice. And then that demon-possessed man started recounting that professor's sins that nobody else would have known. Eerie stuff. So a friend of mine sent me a cleansing rite for exorcism of properties. So it's like you got an order for baptism and a baptism rite, and you got an order for Holy Communion, and now an order for exorcism. I was thinking The Exorcist back in the 70s. Turns out, based on a true story. Okay. So I called up these men. I said, look, I can come out. Let's set up a time. And we set up a time and a day. And I went to this man's place. And I said, I've got to write a cleansing, which is pretty intense. A lot of passages that actually speak into the darkness and cast out through the authority of Jesus any spirits that are not welcome there. I said, I'm going to go through this. I would ask that you guys just stay outside. And I'm just going to do it from the entryway of your house. But right now, I'm not going to enter into your premises here. He said, okay. So he opens the door to his home, and the first thing I see, there's a goat head that's hanging up on the wall, a black goat head, not a deer head, not like he's a hunter, but a goat head. I said, okay, I think I might know the problem. You should remove that. Oh, but it was an heirloom from my grandpa. Was it really? Look, you got to be absolutely honest. What's going on? And through a little bit more conversation, turns out this man had a neighbor across the street who was a professed witch into dark magic. And he was managing her property and had many conversations. And apparently there was some criminal activity that was going on there too, and drugs and drug dealers. And she had shared that she had seen images, ghosts, their demons, coming through. And she knew many of them by name. I said, well, I think you have your answer then. And I encouraged those two men, you need to get to church and to go to Jesus. You don't want to mess with these things. And I finished up with that rite of cleansing. I didn't experience anything that I thought was paranormal, any demonic activity. But I tell you this, when I was driving home, which by the way, I told my wife where I was going. She's like, don't go. I was like, well, I did call the police, so they know where I'm at. I'll call you. I'll text you when I get done. As I left that place, I was overwhelmed with kind of a feeling of disgust. And I think it came from a place of pride. I didn't want to be around those two men. I didn't want anything to do with that neighborhood or those people or the neighbor across the street. And I really felt like, God, yeah, I think I've seen some people now that are beyond saving. And not that they wouldn't be recipients for grace. Actually, one of them is. But they weren't worthy of it. And I think what troubled me most about all of that, it wasn't a possible context of demonic influence, as eerie as that is. What troubled me was my prideful heart. And I've experienced that a few times over in my ministry. I used to serve in a prison and do Bible studies for a women's prison in Shakopee, Minnesota. And I remember teaching one day, and I thought the lesson was going really great. And there's this woman that was really responding well. She knew her Bible. I was like, wow, you really know the scripture so well. I can't wait for you to get out. I think your life's going to be on track. And I told her, I said, if I can find a church home for you in the Twin Cities area, let me know. And that's when she told me, oh, I'm not ever leaving here. I have a life sentence. I went home and I looked her up, and she had murdered her 4-year-old daughter. And again, I felt that disgust and that pride. What am I doing ministering around such people. I mean, sitting in my office talking to a man who's facing trial for child molestation, I want nothing to do with that. I mean, there are people, am I right, that are so far beyond God's saving grace. Why even bother? That's how I was feeling. And I have to confess, there's nothing more disgusting than pride. And maybe I could ask you then, what are your experiences? What are the people that you've encountered in this life where maybe you've had the same feeling? Like, I can't believe I'm here. I can't believe I'm talking to that person. I have to put up with that person again. Have you ever had to battle with pride? Well, that's my story about a wedding, two visitors, and a goat's head. And it really troubles me, even to this day, again, of how I can feel with a prideful heart. I share all that with you because we're going to meet with someone in our text today from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 21, of someone I think we would be put off by. In fact, I'm convinced we would. Who has a lot of the character traits that I shared with you in those two visitors that one Friday night. Let's take a look and kind of see things through Matthew's perspective. Matthew, if you remember, was a Jewish man writing a gospel to prove to Jewish people that Jesus is the Christ for their people. And the other gospels would really emphasize, and for all the world. But Matthew's purpose is really, first and foremost, to make sure his own Jewish people receive the promises of the Christ. And this is what we read. Matthew 15, 21. Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That's modern day kind of Lebanon. Just north of Israel along the Mediterranean Sea. And here's where it gets kind of interesting. Tyre and Sidon, if you're an Old Testament history buff, this is where Queen Jezebel is from. These are her people. Queen Jezebel was the most wicked queen in Old Testament times, married to the most wicked king, Ahab, who not only led all of Israel into Baal worship, away from the true God, but decided it would be a good idea as a mission to wipe out all the prophets of God. And Elijah was number one on her hit list. This setting, it's those people. And then we read a Canaanite woman. By the way, the word Canaanite for Jewish people throughout their history, oh, the ones that God commanded us to destroy through Joshua, yet some got away. And that was a divine directive. The land of Canaan used to be what it was called before it was Israel and Palestine today. It was a directive to Joshua, commander of God's armies, to go out and wipe out this entire people because they were so wicked and wayward, they would corrupt all the world. And God had given them a chance to repent for hundreds of years, but they refused. It was their judgment day in the day of Joshua, and again, some escaped. So this is the place that Jesus is doing ministry. He's on that border. And so this disgusting, vile Canaanite woman, I'm kind of interpreting why Matthew said Canaanite, from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Two things to note here with this woman. She does say, "Lord, Son of David." Son of David is a title for the Messiah and the Messiah alone. So somehow word got out from Israel into these Gentile, even wicked territories, that there is someone who's come and it might be the Christ. And somehow this woman came to understand, and it seems like she believes it. But then she says, "My daughter is demon possessed." and suffering terribly. I think it's warranted to speculate here a little bit. You don't just get demon-possessed. You know that? I mean, if you're sitting out there and some of our young children with us, you don't have to worry about getting demon-possessed. Jesus is in your heart. He sits on your throne of your heart. He's claimed you and me. You can't get demon-possessed unless you invite those spirits in. Now, there is a caution today. It seems like our culture is becoming more pagan. Even seems like our celebrities are starting to dabble in more occultic practices. Stay clear of all of that. Witchcraft, paganism, Ouija boards, whatever. Seances do not call out because they will come. And that's what this woman is experiencing. Through her culture, through her heritage, through her own individual choices, I would assume, she's now afflicted with demonic influence, oppression, and possession. And she calls out to Jesus, "Help me." Now, what do you think Jesus might say? We read, Jesus did not answer a word. It's kind of striking, isn't it? The Savior who loves all the world. But it makes perfect sense. It's a Canaanite woman, an heir of the heritage of Jezebel, who's been dabbling in satanic practices, who is suffering the consequences. First glance, why would Jesus say anything? He's not there to minister to people. He's there to make his way around the peripheral of Israel. And that's his mission. And so his disciples came to him and urged him, "Hey, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." They're annoyed. They're disgusted. They want nothing to do with her. "Jesus, please, rid us of her." And so finally he says something. He answered, and this was directed to her, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." And again, that was the priority of Jesus' ministry. First, as Paul would say in Romans 1, the gospel to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. The gospel hadn't been proclaimed yet to the Jewish people in the fulfillment of Jesus, the Christ. And so Jesus tells her the honest truth. "You're not my goal. Not yet." And he begins to move on. So how are we to handle that situation? He didn't answer a word. He tells her, "I'm not here for you, not yet." Well, the woman came and knelt before Jesus. And it's kind of in a spirit of worship, really, is how the Greek reads. She says, "Lord, help me." Then he replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Those are real difficult words from our Savior, aren't they? And I think it's important to understand what he's saying and what he's not saying, but it is sobering truth. Jesus, again, envisions this as a table, and around are the children of Israel, the Jewish people. Theirs is the bread first. And to this woman, she's not yet a child. He calls her a dog. Now, it's not the same word that Jews at that time would call Gentile people dogs, a derogatory term. It was a diminutive. It was equivalent to the household pet. Still, perhaps not a compliment. How would you feel if you came to someone and they said, "Look, this isn't for you. You're just a family pet." Now, if she had a heart filled with just an ounce of pride, what would she have done? She would have left. And wouldn't we understand? Well, I guess you can only help your own people. So I guess I'll go and search somewhere else. But this is the amazing thing about the text. She responds without any pride, a heart full of humility. She says, "Yes, Lord." In other words, "You're right. This bread I'm looking for, it isn't for me. And I haven't earned or deserve it. I never could. And I wonder if in that brief moment when she responded, if she thought about all her sins and her guilt and her shame. From her response, I would assume she was thinking, yeah, you know what I deserve? Death and hell. I am a lost and condemned creature. I've earned that by how I've lived and how I've thought. Jesus, you are absolutely right. I don't earn, I haven't deserved any of that bread from your table. But then she says this. She says, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And isn't that true? I mean, that's the picture. If you have a pet, a dog, you feed your child something, they might not want it. They might resist. They might say, is there something else that I can have? Or I'd rather have that. And then it falls to the floor. The dog comes along and laps it all up, scarfs it down. Rarely does a pet refuse any food or morsel from the table. Do you realize what she's saying to the Lord? She's saying, but if you would be so kind to let a crumb fall from this table of yours, I will have it. There's nothing I crave more than just even a crumb, Lord. Please help me. And you know, such a one, what Jesus will do? We'll take a look. So then Jesus said to her, woman, you have great faith. No longer dog, no longer pet of the family. Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And just like that, her daughter was healed at that moment. Jesus can. Jesus always can for the humble of heart. And then we go back to everything that Jesus said, and it wasn't about her or her background, as terrible as it was. It was all just a test for her so that he might find a humble heart and give grace, and a test for his disciples who were full of pride so that they might cast that off and receive the bread. And so this is where we turn our attention to our notes. The main key, did you catch why Jesus can for her? And we would say for all people. Here's a virtue that we would praise always in our heart. It's for her humility. Jesus can, always can for those who are humble. For those who, like her, would confess, I deserve nothing of your grace. I deserve nothing for that bread of life. I don't deserve a place at your table. I know my sins. That convicts me when I think about those two men or that one woman or that man on trial. Should I believe that God loves me because I'm a pastor, because I'm a Christian and I haven't done those things? Oh, that sounds like a little child sitting at a table. It's a spoiled brat. How dare I think because of my life, I deserve one thing from God. And friends, I share that with you because too often I have heard prideful hearts, my own and others, suggest, well, why is God doing this to me? Why doesn't God help me? You know, God's to blame here, not me. Truth be told, at best we're pets of the family. Truth be told, by nature, we're wild dogs. But when we see that and confess that, God treats us nothing like that. God brings us to the table and calls us his dear children. Woman, man, child, sit down. Here's the bread of life. For such ones, Jesus can. For those who aren't prideful, aren't entitled, but are humble of heart. Which implicitly here, did you catch why Jesus can't for others, for the disciples, if they would continue with their pride? It would be over their pride. They needed to learn. It wasn't right for them to say, dismiss her. She keeps bothering us, troubling us. Jesus wanted them to adopt his heart. even as they sought to preach the gospel first to the Jews, it still belonged to the Gentiles. So I want you to think about the people in your life that you've dismissed, that you want nothing to be a part of in your life. Can you see pride getting in the way? It doesn't mean you don't set up boundaries, you don't protect yourself, but when you are around them, encounter them, and always as you think of them, pray for them. They need the crumbs too, and nobody's deserving. So pray for them that the Lord could meet them where they're at and bring them to the table. So here's the test. Who do you relate to most? Filling in the blanks right away, the humble and the desperate Canaanite woman, do you see yourself as her? That's what Jesus would have us do. And by nature, we are. By nature, my sins are just as damning and devastating as any of the sins I mentioned before. I'm not worthy for a crumb of his table, but when it falls, I will consume it. And I'm so thankful God has brought me and you to be children at the table. Or do you relate more to the proud and the judgmental, like the disciples were that day, like I fight against in my nature? Well, how can you tell? Here's the answer. It's how you see Jesus. When you think of Jesus, do you see someone who's full of grace, who has rescued you, a lost and condemned creature? Or do you see a Savior who owes you because of the kind of life you've lived? Isn't it the former? Praise God. May it never be the latter. And you can especially tell how you're seeing things and seeing Jesus by when you think of the worst kind of people. If you feel like they're too far gone, they're too far off, and why would God love such people? We're seeing Jesus all wrong. But as much as we might not want to be around them, if we can have compassion, pray for them, and see that grace is just for them, well, then we're right where we need to be. We have the heart of our own Savior. Amen.